The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
John 17, the High Priestly Prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished a work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. May God bless his most holy word. In Deuteronomy chapters 32 and 33, at the end of Moses' life, after he's been told that he's not going to make it to the promised land, there's a long parting discourse to the family of Israel that Moses gives, after which he turns his eyes to heaven to invoke the Lord's blessing. In the same way, here in John 17, Jesus, at the end of his long farewell discourse, lifts his eyes to heaven and prays for himself and his disciples. The end of our series in John, if you've been with us, we've been going through John's gospel for several months now. But the end of that series is nigh, and the reason it is nigh is because the hour is late in Jesus' earthly ministry. I want you to turn with me briefly, if you do have a Bible with you, back to John 13, verse 30, just for a moment. I'm not going to dwell on this too long, but John 13, verse 30, because there's an important bit of information that John has given to us, which is entirely relevant to contextualizing this high priestly prayer we have in John 17, which I think usually escapes people's notice. John 13, verse 30. You'll be puzzled. Judas, after receiving the morsel of bread, immediately went out, and it was night. The context of Jesus' words here in the Last Supper and the discourses that have been set in motion by Judas's departure on an errand that will bring Jesus to the cross. Do you see it in this little detail here? It's understatement. It was night. It's a little throwaway line. It rivals in its understatement one other phrase in the Bible that I know of, in the book of Genesis, when it talks of God's creation of all heavens and earth, and there's this little throwaway line: He also made the stars. Just little line. He also made the stars. And this little line, "and it was night," has similar force, but I think it may be even more important, because with that one line, John is trumpeting out the fact that Jesus' earthly ministry is about to come to a horrific end. Jesus himself has told us in his own words in chapter 8 that he is the light of the world. And John even commenced his gospel by referring to Jesus as the true light, which enlightens everyone. And in the chronology of John's gospel, in the evening of what we now call the Last Supper, Jesus, the light of the world, has just given a morsel of bread, a token of favoritism, by the way, to Judas. And he's told him to go do what he had already planned to do, and to do it quickly. And that very night, Judas returns with the priests and the Pharisees to betray his master. This is the significance of "it was night." It was night. But Jesus is the light of the world, and he has just been betrayed. The darkness is just for a moment about to overtake the light. Jesus' earthly ministry is over. I think the reason I focus on this is because those of us who live 2,000 years after the fact and who may have heard the gospel story over and over and over, I think we tend to lose the sense of horror that overtakes us at this moment in the gospel, where the King of Glory himself is about to be extinguished, albeit briefly. And that's because he is about to experience something that no human being before or since has ever experienced. He's not only about to be forsaken by his friends — many of us have been forsaken by friends — he's not only about to be set upon by his enemies, again, a regular experience, he is about to become God-forsaken. As our sins and our children's sins, the sins of our fathers and the sins of our fathers' fathers, for as many generations as there have been men on earth, are heaped upon his shoulders, "and it was night," is John's phrase. So dark did the world become that at the cross, we're told, at midday, for 3 hours, there was no light. It was pitch darkness. And this is around the same time when when Jesus utters this prayer in John 17, not probably long thereafter, I'm guessing, we're not told chronologically. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays again, and we're told that he is sweating blood at how horrible the fate is that is about to overtake him. But at this moment in the high priestly prayer, it's all controlled. It's all purposed. And we can lose the sense of the horror that he is praying in the context of when we speak of glory and the name. And I don't know about you, but I read this fairly carefully. It's hard to follow John 17. I read it fairly carefully. I hope that helped. But there's a lot going on there, and I will try and unpack it as best I can here. But we need to keep in mind the darkness that is now setting him. This is the same night on which he's been betrayed. He is praying this prayer, and he knows his enemies are coming at this moment. Yet in full knowledge of this fact, having just predicted that his disciples will abandon him in John 16 and will soon suffer tribulations themselves, Jesus offers this incredible prayer, announcing that he has overcome the world. He's overcome it already, knowing that he is going to succeed in it, but at the same time praying this prayer. And we're told that at this point, as he was wont to do, he lifts his eyes to heaven to pray, as an obedient son looking up to his heavenly Father, as it were. And I want you to notice that he does this while standing. Jesus is a son of Israel. Jews stand when they pray to this day, because they understand that prayer is the most human activity. When we pray, we are elevated. We are speaking to God. We become who we genuinely are, which is creatures of God. We're elevated to the height of his throne, as it were. Jews stand to pray. Catholics and Anglicans kneel. Baptists slouch. In a sense, John 17 has claims to be the real Lord's Prayer. This prayer that we're reading, this is the real Lord's Prayer. Not long ago, in our corporate prayers, we used what is called the Lord's Prayer, but really it's the disciples' prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, and so forth. Think about this. He says, forgive us our trespasses. Jesus has no trespasses. This is the prayer that Jesus himself never prayed. It was in response to the question, Lord, how should we pray? And he says, when you pray, you say this. But he doesn't pray it himself. It's not that what he's saying in there he wouldn't say, at least some of it, you know, give us this day our daily bread. But forgiving us our trespasses, Jesus would never say that. So the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, is actually the disciples' prayer. And this is the true Lord's Prayer that we're looking at today. So this is hugely significant. The longest extract in any of the Gospels where we have one of Jesus' prayers. And what's remarkable about John 17 at first glance is the fact that Jesus comes to pray at all. Isn't he God? Can't he do everything on his own? Why is he praying? I say that this is puzzling because many of us struggle with the matter of prayer. Even for those of us who understand God's sovereignty, that we received everything from him, the question immediately comes, but why should I pray then? If he's sovereign over everything, everything happens according to his will, then why should I be praying? I don't understand that. But note for yourself that Jesus himself, who is God, prays. And not only does he pray here, he prays regularly throughout his ministry. Regularly. And he not only prays for us here, he also prays for himself, and I'll say more about that in a moment. But at the heart of this, we need to understand something that I said many months ago on a different topic. It was on the topic of marriage. I said, in brief, not to recapitulate too much of that, that there's no such thing as a state of marriage. We use the phrase in English, but strictly speaking, there's no such thing as a state of marriage. To be married and to be human is not to talk about a status, it's to talk about an activity. Marriage is an action. It is a unifying and unified relationship of love. You are married while you are acting as one who is married. That doesn't mean if you stop acting that way that you suddenly the marriage is over immediately. I'm not talking silliness. But that marriage is an activity which mirrors the way in which the Father relates to the Son and the Son to the Father. And you've seen in this John 17, the reciprocal relationship. The Father gives to the Son gives back to the Father. What does the Father give? He gives the people to Jesus. Jesus, in turn, offers this. So there's this constant reciprocation throughout the relationships. For those of us who are married, who are about to be married, who are contemplating marriage, thinking about feelings, don't think about feelings when you're going into marriage, think about actions. Feelings come and go. The actions that you do will give rise to the feelings. You'll be grow together, to use the analogy I used, to become like one flesh, like the branches of the true vine, Jesus describes in John 17, or 15 rather, or you'll be like two blocks of wood that are stuck together. Are you going to be grafted in like a branch in a tree, or are you going to be like blocks of wood? Same thing applies to prayer. Are you going to be in a relationship with God like two blocks of wood stuck together? I'm a Christian. Or are you going to become a part of the life of God, interfusing, interpenetrating, relating constantly? This is what prayer is. If you are a prayerless Christian, you may be stuck to God like a block of wood. And you may be experiencing a dryness. I'm not saying you're not a Christian, by the way. Although you are in disobedience because the Lord tells us to pray. He commands us to pray. Even if you don't realize you're being disobedient, you're not experiencing the life, the joy, the fullness of becoming a child of God. This is what prayer is about. And Jesus himself exemplifies it. And that goes for grace, for that matter. There's no such thing as a state of grace. We are not in a state of grace. Grace describes God's activity towards us, particularly at the cross, giving us what we don't deserve, but he's giving, note. He doesn't just pour a shower upon us. You know, grace is not something we turn on like the shower. We bathe in it and come in for a soaking, and then off we go. It's an activity which we are the recipients of, and which we are not only recipients of, we can respond to it. In fact, we must respond to it. And this is this characterizes prayer as well. It has the force, it is a command, but it has the force of an invitation. Think about the Lord's Supper. He says, take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood. It is a command. It's an imperative in the Greek, but it has the force of an invitation. Won't you come to do this? It's not legalism. You don't need to feel bad about it, but it is still a command. Come on. Why don't you experience my life? If you're feeling dry as a Christian, or if you have never experienced God, are you praying? Jesus is praying here. But the context for this is Jesus, as I said, imminent betrayal. It's night. But the theme that dominates the whole passage, and our songs of worship pick this up very well, is the word glory. Glory is a theme throughout John's gospel. John 1:14 tells us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But by chapter 17, and there are other instances throughout John's gospel, but by chapter 17, this talk of glory has reached a crescendo. Let me just read a few of them. Verse 1, again, I'll just recapitulate briefly. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, verse 5, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Verse 10b, the same, 22, 24, it's all over. The word glory. What is this word glory, and what does it signify? Glory is one of the fundamental words of the Bible. It constitutes God's being and his nature. And at the same time, it signifies the honor that is to be paid to God. He is glorious, and he deserves glory from us, and we are to give him the glory. But this word glory, I think, can easily be misunderstood. And in fact, I see misunderstandings on it constantly. Let me just give you a few examples. I'll give one as an English teacher who also teaches classics. Very briefly. This is from the ancient world. It's a context for Jesus' day, I guess. No, we'll use pop culture. Movie Gladiator. Who's seen the movie Gladiator? Lots. Good. I hate it when my references fall and people go, oh. At the beginning of the movie Gladiator, I love this movie, by the way, but General Maximus is on the hill with the Roman troops, and he's about to try and take the German barbarian camp. You remember this scene? Right at the beginning of the movie, he's up, it's cold, the air coming out of the horse's nostrils and so forth, and there's a bunch of men, they're Romans as it turns out, and they're about to run down the hill. And as they look down, They've just been firing these fireballs into them. And the response of the Germans is typically Germanic. It's just defiance. They have war axes. They have flails. They're whipping them around. And there is going to be a pitched battle, and it's terrifying. The music is making our pulses race. And General Maximus at this point says, what we are about to do will echo in eternity, whether you die or whether you live. Why will that be? It's because in the Roman world, glory is connected with fame. What they are about to do in going after such a pestilent and terrifying group of barbarians, whether they die or they live, will be told by the Roman people forever as a glorious deed. That's what's meant there. Same film. The gladiators are about to die in the arena. What do they say to the emperor? Those who are about to die salute you. Now, what's this all about? They are giving glory to the emperor. They also, throughout the movie, are talking about strength and honor. Throughout the whole movie. I love this stuff. The whole system of the Roman Empire is one of strength and honor and glory. The emperor himself is the most glorious. When he dies, the Roman belief is that he ascends into the stars. So Julius Caesar was thought to have become a star upon his death, and the other emperors for that matter. Now this is the context for Jesus talking about his glory, is that the Roman world talks about the good things that we do in this life being honored beyond this life. If you think that's irrelevant to our day, think of the cult of celebrity. Celebrity probably comes from the Latin calus, which means heaven. I just talked about the emperor being brought up to heaven. A celebrity, probably, it either comes from calus, which means heaven, or celebratatum, which means a multitude or fame. The fame that accompanies the heavenly ones who are in our midst. These are what celebrities are. They're constantly in our sight. We are attracted to them. There's just an appeal to them. This is the example of glory in our world. Christians have similar forms of glory that are not gospel, derived. The prosperity gospel is a fine example. So is the social gospel. Whether you are a left-wing reader of the Toronto Star and support that agenda, or if you are a conservative reader of the National Post, either of them have a worldly standard of what glory constitutes. Doesn't matter if you're on the left or if you're on the right, by the way. None of them are God's glory. And there is a form of pietism, for that matter, which talks about Christian quiet times and the glory of being God's child, but ignores cross-bearing as an essential aspect of Christian discipleship. These are all forms of the theology of glory. Jesus and John's gospel is not talking about a theology of glory. He is talking about the theology of the cross. And this is categorically distinct and opposed to the glory of the world. And let me say one more thing on this. When talking about glory here, John makes an emphasis that we don't see in any of the other evangelists. Matthew and Mark never mention the glory of Jesus in relation to his earthly ministry. They talk about his glory in relation to his coming, his second coming. Luke has a similar emphasis on his glory to come, except he does. There's one exception, and that is on the Mount of Transfiguration, if you recall, where he appears with Moses and with Elijah, and they are transfigured, and it is glorious. It's an eschatological image of what is to come. But there is no reference in these writers other than that to the glory of Jesus' earthly ministry. This is John's own peculiar emphasis. And I draw it to your attention because we, who believe that the Bible is infallibly written for our benefit, must wonder why do we have four Gospels at times. This is one of the reasons. The emphasis here, peculiar one in John's Gospel, is for our benefit. What is the benefit? It's because John has tied all of this talk of glory to Christ's coming suffering. right? This is the night on which he's betrayed. He's just passed the morsel onto Judas. It was night. Between this time and the cross, we have a week or less. He is about to die. He's about to suffer. He prays this prayer. And what does John talk about in this context? He talks about glory. Connecting suffering to glory in a way that no other gospel writer does in quite the same way. They all have the same message, but they don't do it in quite the same way. But John does. And that is because John wants us to understand something so significant about the gospel. And that is that the cross is not just the condition of God's glory, something that a dirty job he has to do to get out of the way before he becomes glorified. It's not the condition of it. And it's not even an anticipation of God's glory. It's an event which a glory is what he receives after he's been raised to the Father's right hand. And after he's put his suffering behind him, it's not connected to his suffering at all. Many people think this. Look at what Revelation 5 verse 6 says. John tells us that he sees Jesus in front of him. And what does he describe? How does he describe him? He says, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. This is not a vision of Jesus as he was on earth. This is a vision of Jesus as he has been ascended. Jesus has been raised wounded. Our Lord still bleeds. Our Lord still suffers. If you want another text that supports this, when Saul is persecuting the church, going after the early Christians, he hears a voice come out, cry out from heaven. What does the voice say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not my people, but me. Jesus' self-identification, his unity with his own people, is such that not only do they suffer, but he suffers and he continues to suffer. Our crucified God has been raised from the cross, but he continues to suffer along with his people. My friend and colleague at Tyndale Seminary suggests that the reason that this often is not said in evangelical communities is simply because they want to think that Christ's suffering is behind him so that they themselves will not have to suffer. They think that the suffering ministry went to the past. So if you don't talk about Christ's continued suffering, then you can ignore that you yourself are going to have to partake of suffering as part of his body on earth. But Jesus says, if anyone would be my disciple, he must take up his cross and follow me. Not Jesus' cross, his own cross. Cross-bearing and being a disciple of Jesus Christ go together. So the event of the cross is not the condition of God's glory. It's not the anticipation of God's glory. The cross is God's glory. The event of the cross is God's glory. The moment when Christ, crucified naked in front of his enemies outside the city garbage dump, a Jew in the backwaters of the Roman Empire, despised, rejected, his friends abandoning him, God pouring his wrath upon him, this event is the glory of God. What does this mean? This means that what the world perceives as weakness is God's strength. What the world receives as folly is really God's wisdom. What the world perceives as condemnation is God's means of acquittal. What the world perceives as sin is the vehicle for God's righteousness. What the world perceives as a man's death is a means to eternal life. And what the world regards as a matter of shame is God's glory. The event of the cross is God's glory. His suffering is God's glory. Until we understand that, we will never be on board with being a part of the body of Christ, being united with Christ, sharing the life of Christ, knowing the blessings of Christ, and sharing the glory of Christ. And it is trumpeted in John 17. He talks about this over and over, that they're going to suffer. Not only are they going to suffer, They may suffer unto their own death. We heard about this last week. So in giving the Father the glory, Jesus, who is himself God, shows us the nature of his Father's glory. The self-giving, self-sacrificial actor who gives us sinners what we don't deserve. And would he who would not spare his only begotten Son graciously give us all things? Paul asks. This is the nature of not just the Son, but the Father. He gave up his only Son. Our passage here falls into two parts. First five verses are about Jesus, and verses 7 to 26 are about his disciples. Now they split up into the immediate earthly disciples and then those that will follow on from them. But in a sense, they are quite together, those latter 19 verses. So let's look at the first five together. I'll read them again because there's been a little bit of a hiatus there. When Jesus had spoken these words, what were these words? In the world, 16 verse 33, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The crux of Jesus' prayer here is that the Father do him the honor of giving him the power to do what the Father has sent him in the world to do. He's already been sent. He's already done the work, but now he's about to face the death. And Jesus prays to be able to fulfill that task for the strength to do what nobody else would want to do. But it's a gesture of dependence. And it's not just a gesture. It's the reality. The Father is the source of strength for the Son. The Son is the instrument for the Father to do what the Father wants to do, namely to save sinners. They work together here. And in this decisive hour, when honoring the Father means enduring the agony and the shame of the passion, Jesus prays that the Father enables him to honor him in return with perfect love and obedience to the end. And this, the glory of God consists in this reciprocal action. Jesus says in John 8:54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me. It's always something that is freely given, but it also must be freely asked. You can receive things from God, but unless you are freely asking for him for these things, you are not receiving the benefits of the relationship, the trust, the knowledge of his character, the knowledge of his love. Actually, no matter who you are in the world, whether you hate God, whether you don't know God, you are the beneficiary of God's grace. The life that you live is a benefit of God's grace, but you don't know it. If you don't pray, you will never know in the personal way that you receive something from your parents. You will never know that sort of relationship. You know what? Anybody can feed me. I can go and get food for myself. But I don't have a relationship that has been built up from knowing that my Father and my family are going to feed me and take care of me no matter what happens. I don't have the security. I don't have a knowledge of the love. But I can still get the food. But it's not about the food. So praying to God for the strength and endurance with which to obey him and to do his will isn't redundant. We can't just say, God's done his bit, and obeying's up to me, this is my part, and deceive ourselves into thinking that we're being virtuous. Because all we're doing when we say that is showing our pride. We can receive nothing from God as God's gift without asking for it. You receive it anyway, but you don't receive it as God's gift. You don't have the knowledge of that. I can only say to you what Scripture is saying here. And until you have experienced this, you will not know for yourselves the benefits of being God's child. And I can see that many of us are not knowing the love of this because it issues out, and I'm not just talking about others, I'm talking about myself as well, in terms of our character. Do we have a gracious character? Do we receive things as from the Lord? Do we know that we have a loving Heavenly Father that no matter what we do is always looking after us? Are we resentful when somebody criticizes us? If we receive everything from God, then why are we resentful? Why are we prickly? Why do we cut ourselves off from others? Why aren't we the sort of people that Paul talks about as Christian characters? Loving, self-controlled, gracious. There are several lists in Scripture. They're not exhaustive. Jesus needed to pray to his Father in order to face the tribulation, and it's the way that we need to act in our relationship. We need to do everything together willingly. Now, I said I wanted to mention something about the fact that Jesus first prays for himself. It's always been modeled to me since I became a Christian, and I think it's probably rightly, that I shouldn't pray for myself first. I should pray for other things. My family, my friends, my enemies, my government, etc. And I think the reason for that is that prayer can easily become just a selfish activity. We just talked about giving and doing things for others as being the character of God, and we're emulating that by praying for others ahead of ourselves. Fair enough. So why does Jesus do it here then? He prays for himself first. One reason is that if he doesn't do it, nobody else is going to do it. There's nobody else that's going to pray for Jesus here. His enemies certainly won't do it, and he's asked his friends to do it, and they fall asleep. If he doesn't pray for himself, gosh, he's in serious trouble here. That's not the serious reason, although actually I think it is a genuine reason. The better reason is that if Jesus succeeds in what he will do with the Father's strength, will his prayers for the disciples be relevant at all? Unless he can destroy sin and the causes and the effects of sin at the cross, his prayer for the disciple will be ineffective. It's only because of what he does at the cross that the disciples will have the strength by the work of the Spirit to do what the Father commands. Put it this way, if you want to lead a godly life, you don't need to pray for the good government of Mr. Harper's party. As necessary as it is to your life in this country, if your marriage is about to collapse because you're tempted to be unfaithful, don't start praying for Mr. Harper's party. Pray to resist the temptation that's going to destroy your marriage and destroy your life. Do what is immediately necessary at that time. Don't avoid that. And that's what Jesus is doing here at the cross. He's praying first for himself and then the benefits that will go on to others. Now, the purpose of Jesus' mission, to quote the letter to the Hebrews, is to bring many sons to glory. As it says later in John 17, Jesus has come to communicate the glory of God to those who believe, making us, verse 22, partakers of the divine glory. We share in the benefits, the life, the nature of the divine glory. All authority, as Matthew 28:18, on heaven and earth has been given to Jesus to do this very thing. And therefore, as John writes, right back in the beginning of his gospel, chapter 1, verse 12, he is able to give to all who received him, who believe in his name, the authority to become, through his mediation, the children of God, and to share in his eternal life. That's the gift that the Father gives to the Son. It's the disciples themselves. What's the Son's gift to the disciples? Eternal life. Verse 3. The disciples are therefore presented as the Father's gift to the Son, and the Son's gift to them in return is eternal life, which in verse 3 is explained as knowing the Father as the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Now this word knowing, I need to unpack it a bit here. Anybody can know that Jesus Christ is the Son of the Father and he's been sent by God. If you put it on a quiz in a school, they can write it down. In a sense, they know it. That's not what is meant by knowing here. If I gave you a quiz and you memorized that, you could write it down saying, well, yeah, you knew that. I give you full marks for that. That's not what is meant by knowing. It's not just cognitive knowledge. It's knowledge of the sort when you say, I'm trying to think of equivalents in English, when you say that somebody knows pain. How do they know it? They've lived a life of it. They're intimately acquainted with it because they've experienced it such that they can't explain it. Whenever they try and explain it, the words fall short of it. They can explain it, but it's never enough. If you've experienced pain in your life, you have known pain in a way that you can describe, but the words always fall short of it. Same thing with our relationship with Christ. When we know him, we can describe it. We need to describe it. We can use words to distinguish truth from falsehood, but it's an experience of his presence. That's so vital here. Now, this knowing is crucial, a crucial word in the Old Testament. Knowing the Lord is, according to it, the supreme blessing available to people. And Jesus explains why. Remember in the discussion with the Sadducees about on the resurrection? You know, the marriage. If a man got married and his wife died, and he got married again and his wife died and his marriage, which one of them will he be married to? That question. It's a trick question. And Jesus quotes the passage in which God is described as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. These patriarchs knew the Lord, and the Lord acknowledged them. To know God is to belong to him. And he says, you are greatly mistaken. God is the God of the living. They remain living. It's contradictory for the living God to have dead followers. Is God not the God, the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Yes. Is this not the living God? Yes. Well, then are they not with him? It's impossible for God's people to be separated from his love. As Romans 8 puts it, 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So as the people of God, sharing the benefits of his life, we too will also share in his suffering. The suffering that he continues to experience as his people go out and share the good news, bearing the words of life to men and women. Let's look at the second part. Jesus' prayer for his disciples from verse 6. I've spoken for a while already, and I said this to Joe beforehand. There's too much in this passage for me to preach one sermon on. So I'm not going to go into it exhaustively. If you have studies this week, you'll get into this a bit more, I hope. I trust. So I'm just sketching out the key themes, as it seems to me here. So the chief thing we note in this extended passage is that the work of Jesus is that it is the communication of God's name to a community. Some of our songs sung about the name of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. We trust in Jesus' name. What is this business with a name? And what is it? It seems to have a big significance in Christian vocabulary, but it doesn't really have a correspondence outside the church. So what does it actually mean? It's not just a label. It's not just a tag. It's not just something we say at the end of our prayers. When you talk about a name in Scripture, you're talking about something that reveals the person, the character, the nature, and the deserved reputation of the one who's so named. My name's Scott. What does Scott mean? I don't know. I think it's probably of the Scots. Gosh, what does that mean? not particularly meaningful. Jesus' name is a bit more significant. Does anyone know what it means? God saves, or God will save. That's what Jesus' name means. Now, this is who he is. He's the Savior. His action and his person are identical because Jesus has integrity. My words don't always fit my actions, or my actions don't always fit my words. Jesus' actions always fit his words. His person is revealed in what he does. His character is revealed in what he does. His nature, a self-giving, loving, beautiful one, is revealed in everything that he does. And his reputation, the name that is above every name, is the consequence of that. But that's what's in a name. Names are significant. In the book of James, he talks about not being careful with our words precisely because names have such power. Those of you who know the sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me, which your parents tell you when somebody's called you names in the playground, you go home crying. You're sort of saying, I'm still upset about it, actually. It didn't really... I like the rhyme. That works well for me, but I'm still upset. But well, that's because the worst thing you can do to somebody, in a way, is to name them wrongly. When your brother calls you a bad name and it sticks you with you for years, it's because the word has penetrated your being and it's still hurting you. When your sister does the same, when your parents do, just a word gone astray, terrible power. Same with a name. The name of Jesus has been given to us. Just think about that. We trust in Jesus' name because with his name, we know his action. We know we're the beneficiaries of his love. We know that he cares for us more than anything in the world. He's given himself for us. That comes with his name. So knowing God's name is no small thing. When Moses was going to liberate Israel from bondage, before that, he had to know God's name. He asked, who are you? Who shall I say sent me? And he said, tell him I am sent me. He was given the name of God. In the same way, the disciples can't be sent on their mission until they know God's name. Because along with the name is a knowledge of his character, his action, his person. What do they know about God? They know that he's Jesus. What do they know about God? They know that God saves. Their God is a Savior. In troubles, they have a Savior. Their Savior is also God. He is all-powerful. Can anything stop his saving power? Nothing. When they know his name, they call upon his name, they call upon his power. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. No, you're doing a powerful thing, more powerful than you realize. So when the disciples are entrusted and they have kept his word and they know his name, they've come to trust his person, his character, his nature, and they can vouch for his reputation as deserved. Now, that doesn't mean that they know everything about God. And it doesn't mean that they have avoided misunderstanding things about him in future. In fact, if you look back to John 16, 29 to 32, at the crucial moment, Jesus predicts that they're going to be put to shame. These disciples, what's he referring to? Probably the moment when they say, I don't know him. They run away. If he's their Savior, why are they abandoning him? They haven't understood fully, but they have understood enough, and they have received and believed in the name of Jesus, the name which means God saves. And therefore, it will be through the disciples who have trusted in the name of Jesus that others will also come to believe that Jesus is the one the Father has sent, and that the words of Jesus are the very words of God. So in spite of the hostility that they are going to experience, and he does not sugarcoat this, you are going to suffer, he says, just as I did. In spite of that, the prophecies of God are going to be fulfilled through them. Isaiah 45:23 says this, to me, says the Lord, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Philippians picks this up, 2 verse 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the reason why is that Jesus has manifested in his person the name of God to all people. Not by claiming glory, and remember again, not by claiming glory for himself, but by giving God the glory in a life and death of perfect love and obedience to the very end. And in response, the disciples have heard these words, they've received them, and they've kept them. And the testimony to this is simply that we are here today. If they had not been faithful and true, then we would not know who God was. So this dynamic of keeping and giving and keeping governs the whole prayer. And there's a clear distinction between those who will believe in the Father's words and trust in the one who's been sent, Jesus, and the world at large. Not all will receive Jesus, but all those, and only those who have been given to him by the Father, will. Note that it is the Father who gives them to Jesus to be saved. They do not come to the Father to be saved unless the Father has taken them and given them to Jesus to be saved. Clear emphasis here in this gospel. So, and Jesus now, verse 11, uses the name Holy Father and asks that these ones be kept in his name. To be kept in his name is, in the name of the Holy Father, is to be holy as well. Since holiness is the characteristic of God, just like glory, holiness is, there is no holiness in the world. It's God's essential characteristic. It's what makes God different than everyone else and everything else. So we will be holy and we will also be one, for God himself is one. I'll read verses 21 to 23 here. He prays that they may be all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you loved me. It was the Father who consecrated Jesus and sent him into the world to begin with. He didn't go on his own. The Father sent him. And so in consonance with that, Jesus prays to the Father that he will also consecrate the disciples so that they may be sent into the world to do his will. Yet even here, and yet again, for the disciples' sake, verse 19, this is a key point. He also consecrates himself that they might be sanctified in truth. That's the reason he gives, verse 19, that they may be, what is it, as... And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now, this is seems a bit confusing to me, at first blush at any rate. What's going on here? No priest in the Old Covenant could say, I consecrate myself. But Jesus says it. So what's going on here? A priest in the Old Testament is a man who has been consecrated by God. He's been made holy. He's been set apart to do a holy office, but he can't consecrate himself. In turn, the priest who's been consecrated takes animals, sacrifices to be made to God. He consecrates them and offers them to God. The sacrifices he makes are without blemish or fault. They have to be. They have to be perfect because God is perfect. No priest can sacrifice himself. But Jesus himself is both priest and sacrifice. And the reason why is because he is without blemish. And because he is without blemish, and because he's both priest and victim, he can consecrate himself. I, as the high priest, am consecrating myself as the victim of this sacrifice to you, Holy Father. That's why he prays to consecrate himself. What's the sacrifice that he's going to make? He's going to offer himself at the cross. That's what the prayer is for here. And it's essential that this take place first. Again, the letter of the Hebrews takes the word of Psalm 40 to interpret this action. sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O Lord. Hebrews 10:15 and following. And so as the high priest, he consecrates himself as the final act of obedience to the Father. And this is an act of sacrifice to which nothing can be added. It's a full atonement for sins. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can take away from it. The old system of temple sacrifices is abolished at that point. It is redundant. You can make sacrifices. They don't do a thing. The one sacrifice, the one true sacrifice, has finished. And the book of Hebrews again explains what's going on here. He says, by doing God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so Jesus' prayer in line 17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth, means that by believing in his atoning death, they, the disciples, have also become a consecrated offering to the Father in the truth of his word. They're not going to be sacrificed bodily, but they are still, because they're a part of who Christ is, they're identified with him. By holding to the truth, they are identified with the one who gives himself. And they are sanctified it because Jesus is the Holy One. We are sanctified through his suffering. We can't become more sanctified. We are sanctified. Right? We're not just justified and now we need to work on sanctification for the rest of our lives. We'll become holier and holier. You are as holy as you are ever going to be because Jesus is the Holy One as well as the Righteous One, and he gives everything to you. You are holy. Now be holy. Right? That's the command. You are already holy, so be it. And so just as Jesus had offered the bread and the wine to his disciples, telling them that the broken body and the shed blood were of him, and keep on doing this, he adds, the meaning of these words is explained here. And the church is sent out, in the words of 2 Corinthians 4:10, bearing about in the body, that is the body of the church, the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus might also be manifested in the body. The mission of the church is wholly involved in the passion, the suffering of Jesus as he challenges and overcomes the power of the evil one. Three applications for this. First of all, we have a church prayer meeting. Happens Thursday nights here. It is sparsely attended. If we are going to be one body, just as the Father and the Son are one, then coming together as one body to pray is going to be essential to our life as Christians. You and I are not our own. We belong body and soul to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's us personally. We also belong to one another. We are parts of one body. We had a sermon on this by our elder Steve a while ago on the unity. We belong to one another now. We are accountable to one another now. Do try and find time to do that, if you can. Thursday evenings, prayer meeting. Secondly, there is no participation in Christ and his life. And by the way, life is not just continuation of this life. I want to be holy. I love that song, by the way. Set apart for you, I choose to be holy. To share the life of Christ is to share not just the continuation of this life, it's to experience everything good that comes with life. In fact, there are goods that we never experience in this life that we will receive in life eternal. If you just think it's continuing on, gosh, that would be terrible. I don't know why people want to live together forever in this world. The world's too terrible. But if you're going to share in the life of Christ, you need to participate in the suffering and the conflict that were his. Not all suffering, not all conflict. Don't rush looking for a fight. But the church has the armor of God on. It has the sword of the Spirit. The sword is a defensive weapon. You don't, we think it isn't because we watch too many bad movies. But swords are not for attacking, they're for defending. You need to stand. And you will suffer because you're under attack, whether you realize it or not. There's no participation in the life of the body without participation in the suffering and conflict that are Christ's. Thirdly, church unity is not an option. If we're going to share in the life of God and to be one with Him, and we need to be one with other believers. We also need to distinguish the wolves from the sheep, but we are to be one with other believers. We are to be consecrated. There's a blessing that comes with this, with the unity. Consecrated in truth, marked by His mission, spending ourselves for the gospel. And I'll conclude with some words from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He's comparing the old covenant with the new. Now, if the ministry of death, Paul writes, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? 10 verses on. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's take a few moments to pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your word because it reveals to us something that we could never have figured out on our own. The nature of Your true glory, which You showed, which You experienced, and which we are the beneficiaries of, that is the work of the cross. We thank You for that work of glory. We thank You for Your suffering. And we pray, Lord, that we ourselves may become a part of that body which suffers along with You, so that we might be changed from glory into glory, that the contradictions in our life will evaporate, and we might be one with You without blemish or spot or fault. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.